Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Psalm 73 and reading verses 21 through 28. So we're familiar with this Psalm 73, of course, and it's a psalm in which the psalmist confesses that his feet nearly slipped when it came to considering the contrast between the lives of wicked people and lives of godly people. And the slipping of the feet is a reference to the fact that he was bewildered by the fact that the wicked people seemed to have it so easy. That he was bewildered by the fact that even though they didn't honor God and were filled with pride, nevertheless, it seemed the conditions of life seemed a lot easier for them. And so it made him begin thinking along lines of, well, what's the point of being holy? Right? What's the benefit of being holy? Because they seem to have it easier. And so he said he nearly slipped in such thoughts. He didn't voice them. He didn't go proclaiming these things. But certainly they entered his mind. And so in this psalm, he kind of regrets that. He says when he went into the sanctuary of God, then he realized, as he reflected upon redemption and the blessings upon God's people, he realized that he'd made a fatal mistake. That he was just judging based on a snapshot of a person's life. The conditions now. He didn't take everything into consideration. And because he limited his inquiry into a small portion of a person's life, he was tempted to come to the wrong conclusion. But when he entered into the sanctuary of God, he realized their end. He realized the end of such people is destruction. And now in that light, whatever success, whatever ease they were experiencing at this point in time meant nothing, meant absolutely nothing, because their end was destruction. But on the other hand, the end of the believer was totally different. And though they may struggle, though they may be hard-pressed, as Paul says in Corinthians, nevertheless, we have an eternal weight of glory. And in that light, any thoughts of murmuring against God or any complaint seemed so ridiculous. And so now he speaks then in response to understanding these things. He says, thus my heart was grieved, verse 21, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far away from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, since we've finished the book of Esther, we turn to consideration of another confession, and this time to the Westminster Confession, which is the shorter catechism, rather, and that is found on page 869 in the red hymnals. And that doesn't go by Lord's days, it goes by question and answers. And so we want to take some time to look at this confession. And the first question and answer that it comes to is this. And so I'll read the question and together we'll read the response. So it's page 869 and question and answer 1. So the question is asked, what is the chief end or purpose, we might say, of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Dear people of God, the catechism that we're looking at, along with the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is more like our Belgic confession, were confessions and catechisms that were formulated actually by Parliament, which is kind of surprising for us, right? I mean, Parliament really doesn't want to get involved in these things these days. But back then, in England, Westminster, of course, is the name of the Parliament where they meet. We have Congress House, and, but they have the Parliament and in Westminster. And so that's why it's named Westminster Shorter Catechism and Westminster Faith. So these confessions and catechisms were formulated, I would say, some 50 years after the Canons of Dort. So 1618, so we're looking around 1645, 1650 in terms of time range, is when these were formulated. They were formulated in England. There's not a whole lot of difference between the confessions that we have as our church, as the three forms of unity, and the Westminster Standards, as we refer to them. It's just that they arose out of from a different country, from a little bit different historical context, but still to do with the Reformation. And there were others, of course, in France, as well as in Germany. So all of these confessions are confessions that we would adhere to, right? So even though they're not ours in terms of our particular heritage background, nevertheless, wherever we see true faith, wherever we see the truth of God's word proclaimed and confessed, then we would add our amen to that too, right? So that we're not saying, well, it's only these that we have and we don't recognize anyone else. No. We stand for the truth of God's word. And so whether they're from England or whether they were from Holland or whether they're from Europe, as long as they reflect faithfully the teaching of the scriptures, we stand in defense of them. And so these confessions then and catechisms were written with the same kind of purpose, namely that it would be an aid, it would assist families, and especially the fathers, to be able to instruct on a family level their children in terms of the things of God. So it was a tool that was given. So are our confessions, the heart of a catechism. It was given so that the churches would be able to instruct the youth, but also in a family setting, that the youth could be instructed in a systematic way with respect to the doctrines of grace, and that through those efforts, our children, as well as others that come in here, may be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be made wise, as Paul says, unto salvation. And so it's good for us then to be reminded of those truths so that we may strengthen our families as well as one another as individual members of the church as well. So this catechism opens, we might say, with a very practical question, but in one sense maybe a philosophical question. Our catechism opens with comfort, Right? What is your only comfort in life and in death? This one opens with this question, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what's the purpose? What's our purpose here in this life? And that's a very important question, right? That's a question that perhaps occupies us from time to time in our lives when we can say, what are we here for? What's the purpose of this creation? What's the purpose of life? What's the purpose of us human beings? I mean, is it just a matter of you live a certain length of time and then you die? And so there's just this cycle of life and death, and one generation comes and another and goes, and another generation replaces it, and it's just this cyclical history that takes place. But really, there's no meaning to it. After we live and we die, that's it. It ends. Is that all it's about? Sad to say, for a lot of people, that's exactly what it is. They have no idea of what happens after death. And they seem to be, I mean, they make things up, right? Even though they don't have any basis for it. Well, we go to a better place. They have no clue what that is. But what are we going to say? We have to have some explanation, right? Some comforting things to say to people. But so even though we don't have a basis upon which to say those things, they nevertheless say those things. There are others that are much more brazen and simply say, well, this life is all we have. And so you live your life with whatever goals you might have. But once that life is over, then that's the end. Then that kind of life surely is problematic for us. Right? Then really there is no purpose to our existence. There's no purpose to our being. This is just some, I mean, I was going to say a game, but I mean, it's not even a game. It's just tragic. And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism wants to address that question immediately. Because if you don't have an answer to that question, then you're going to go into this week, and indeed as go into our life, without any particular purpose at all. Just wasting our time, just treading water. We go from one event to another. Each event has no meaning other than for the present. We get some joy out of it, or we get some pleasure out of it. Fine, we have that, we go to the next ride. I mean, it's like being in an amusement park. We just go from one ride to another, feel some excitement of having these rides, and at the end of the day, nothing has been achieved. I'm not saying that it's wrong, of course, to go to rides, right? For some people, it's relaxation. Fine, that fits into our life, certainly. But if that's all that life is, then really there is no purpose. There is no meaning. And that's not the world that our God created. That's not what He created us for. Created into this world of vanity. I mean, Ecclesiastes, of course, speaks about that, right? We can reflect on Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, step by step, shows to be empty any life that is not centered upon God Himself. Right? So very painstakingly, Ecclesiastes pursues the various goals that people come up with for their life, various purposes that people put forth for their life, things that they engage in. And so Ecclesiastes goes and follows and tracks those lives and shows that in the end, it's absolutely futile. Just from a practical point of view, it's absolutely futile. And the purpose, of course, of Ecclesiastes is to show the bankruptcy of such a view. So that having taken all of those off the table as not suitable, not fulfilling, not profitable, then to lay on the table for us God's wisdom with respect to life. And we know how, of course, the book of Ecclesiastes ends. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Why? So that you will not waste your life. That it will not be just wasted years and days. And finally, maybe somewhere down the road, perhaps, we come to the sure knowledge that we have been wasting our life. Well, isn't it better that in our youth we get it straight rather than waste a lot of years? And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins at that point, very fundamental point. What is life all about? And more particularly, what is your life all about? What's the purpose of your existence? Is there any? And so, like a good catechism, not only does it raise questions, but it gives the answers. And so it gives the answer for us. The chief end of man is to seek the purpose for which God created us. To seek the purpose for which God Himself created us. So if we ignore God, if we separate ourselves from God, as the scriptures that we read clearly point out, for indeed, in verse 27, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. Or, as the Bible puts it, to live apart from God is death. Right? Not only is it a waste of time, not only do you not accomplish anything, but you incur the wrath of God. You incur eternal death. So to live apart from God, to live your life separate from God, ignoring Him, is really to inherit death itself. That's not the purpose for which God created us. God created us for us to live at peace with Him. God created us to be His servants. God created us to do His will. God created us to live a life that is centered around God. I mean, look at Adam and Eve. It was centered around God. Every day they met with God in the cool of the day. We might say that was the highlight of their day. For all that they did as they worked in God's wonderful creation, for all that they did and all that they saw and enjoyed, nothing was greater than the longing for that hour to come when they would walk with God in the cool of the day. And their whole work of taking care of the creation was itself designed for the purpose that God gave them, to take care of His creation, to look after it, so that the creation would do its task, which is to glorify God. Right? I mean, we're told about that in Psalm 19. Day after day pours forth speech. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so we were created to assist in that, to control, to take care of the creation in such a way, in an orderly way, that this purpose of God would in fact unfold day by day as it should. Unbelief turns all of that on its head. Unbelief says, there is no God. You do whatever you want. You please yourself. Just follow the goals, whatever goals you have, you follow those. In fact, unbelief denies even the existence of God. It seeks to replace God with gods of our own making, the gods that we can control, the gods that rely upon us to put words in their mouths. But in the end, It's we that are controlling them. But the scriptures teach us that God is to be the very center of our life. It's around Him that our heart and life ought to revolve. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Take God out of my life and my life would collapse. Right? That's what the psalmist is saying. Take God out of my life and I will be absolutely nothing. I will be totally miserable. But we have to ask that question about ourselves. If we didn't read the Bible, if we didn't come to church, if we didn't have God in our life, would your life really be drastically affected? Would it? As we so often say, to know the state of our heart is easy to determine by just asking those questions. How important is God in my life? Is He the center of my life? Does everything I do revolve around Him? Do all the decisions I make, am I always saying, what does God want me to do? What does God think? What does God say about this thing? Do we ever think about that? Or do we simply make decisions on whatever we feel? Well, that's a sure way of determining about ourselves whether, in fact, our lives revolve around God and are based upon Him, or whether they are lives that are just based upon whatever we want to do. And in the context of this psalm, whether we are those that live lives that are far away from God, wicked. I mean, what else do you expect? If we don't obey God and He's not the center of our life, then we are going to live a sinful life. We are going to be these wicked people that the psalmist speaks about. So that's an important question for you to ask about yourself. What kind of life am I living? I mean, it's very important that we determine that, isn't it? Especially when we hear, to live apart from God is death. To live in God's will is to have great and precious promises sustaining us through all the difficulties and trials of our life. But without Him, it's death itself, eternal death, by the way. So this question is, in fact, a matter of life and death. And so that adds urgency to us to answer that question in a correct way, so that we might address, if by any chance we find ourselves in this category, to live apart from God, forgetting God, that we might understand that. And when we understand that, to hear God's call by which we may be translated from that category to this category, where we can say with the psalmist, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In fact, God gives us an example, of course, of such a life. I mean, there are many examples, of course, of all God's people, they're examples. But God gave us an example in His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth in human form, completely aligned to doing the will of God, His Father. He didn't come on some private agenda. He didn't come to be successful financially. He didn't come to be the most powerful man on the earth. He came completely yielding to the purpose for which God sent him. And repeatedly he said, I came to do my Father's will. Right? Even to his mother. He says, didn't you know I'm supposed to be about my Father's business? That's the whole reason that I came. And all his life was centered and focused upon what God's will, his father's will, was for him. And we might say, in light of the psalm that we're looking at, it was a life of sacrifice. It was a life of pain and suffering. And yet, it did not deter him for one moment. There was never a hesitancy on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ to think, well, wait a minute, here I'm pursuing this purpose of God that he's given me, redeeming God's people, and all I get is grief. At every hand I get persecuted. People are rejecting me and ridiculing me. I think this is a waste of time. The psalmist nearly did fall. But the Lord Jesus Christ never did. He had his eyes focused. And you remember how disturbed the disciples were, that he was so focused to going to Jerusalem, and they couldn't understand it. Lord, why do you want to go to Jerusalem? They're seeking to kill you. And he looks at them kind of bewildered. I mean, what plan are you people following? The whole plan is for me to go to Jerusalem, is to lay down my life. That's the very hour I came for. And you think I'm going to avoid it? You think I'm going to turn away and flee? So even when the purpose of God leads us into very difficult waters and grief and suffering and pain, nevertheless, our end and chief end is still to follow that path. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. When we deviate from that path, then we are really taking our sights off God and we're putting our sights somewhere else. Now we are no longer living to honor God, God-centered lives. We're living lives that are centered upon ourselves. And so the Westminster Confession, and indeed, as I said, the scriptures throughout, are saying to you, look, the chief end of every single person, right? It doesn't say, what's the chief end of men? Or what's the chief end of women? Or what's the chief end of children? It doesn't say that. It says, what's the chief end of man? In other words, human beings. The chief end of every single one of us is to live a life that is fully centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, revolves around God and his word, and the path that he has laid out for us to walk in, which is, of course, the scriptures, his law. So that's the path that we're to follow. But it says we are to glorify God in doing that. So what does it mean? Does it mean we have to make God glorious, or to declare his glory? Well, obviously, we can't make God glorious, right? We can't add to his glory. I mean, that would be just foolish, right? So the meaning is that we declare God's glory. Much as we've referred in terms of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Even though the heavens can't speak, nevertheless, the creation serves God. The creation is centered around God. The song that the creation has to sing every day is the same song. What is that? Look how glorious God is. Look at the way that we've been created. Look at the planets. Look at the sun. Look at the stars. Look at the earth below. Look at all the animals. Look at all the plants. Look at every single thing that God has created. Isn't he wonderful? I mean, that's what we do in an art museum, don't we? Right? We put up pictures that artists have drawn. And when we look at them, we think, wow, how talented that artist was. Right? Well, in a sense, the creation is the museum of God's handiwork. And everywhere we look, even, we might say, even though it has been vandalized, we might say, that graffiti has been written all over the creation by sinful man. Nevertheless, its glory is still beyond words. It's still so wonderful. It still takes our breath away. How would it have been if we saw the creation without being infected by sin? Right? So the song that we're hearing, we're not hearing in its fullness because the creation had been subject to futility. And humans have fallen into sin. And so though they were made in the image of God, yet that image is marred, spoiled. And yet still, the creation is so wonderful. And so the creation then serves that purpose of glorifying God. Well, you and I, as part of the creation of God, have that purpose too, to declare the glory of God. But the sad thing is about us is that we have fallen into sin. We are corrupt. And so instead of singing that song that brings glory to God, we sing songs that really bring blasphemy to God, to such an extent that people, when they look at the world in relationship to God's existence, one of the problems that they have is the evil that exists in people. I mean, what an indictment to us. That collectively, people look at humanity and they say, we find it hard to believe in God given all the evil that is around us. That's an indictment to us. If we all acted the way that God wanted to act, then when people looked at the creation as well as humanity, they would say, oh, how wonderful God is. But sad to say, that's not what we hear. Oh, yeah, there are people here and there, but generally, people, as we know, people are wicked. But God has given us the privilege of redeeming us, of giving us a new nature, so that we might once again be able to reflect the true image, the glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we live. That's why the Bible says about us, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. The other humans cannot do it, like the psalmist, right? These people are wicked. They're acting in these arrogant ways. They don't glorify God. But we have been given that privilege by the grace of God, by the redemptive and transforming work of the Holy Spirit. We have been restored to the image of God. And so we're not to let our light be hidden. We're not to be ashamed of God's image in us. We're not to cover it up. We're not to allow people to silence it. The world doesn't do that. The creation doesn't do that. The creator doesn't say, you know, there are a lot of nations that really don't believe in God. I think we'll just be silent about praising God. Every day, the creation pours forth speech. And so the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and you as members of it need to be constant. Our life needs to be a constant song of praise to God, a song of thanksgiving. That's why Paul says, he pleads with believers in Romans chapter 12, calling us to present our bodies, to present our lives, as it were, as by the mercies of God, he says, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So that when we give ourselves to God as instruments in His hands, instruments of righteousness, then in the things that we say, the things that we do, we serve to impart to the world the message about the glory of God. We have this privilege that the creation doesn't have, which is the creation doesn't have a mouth. God can still communicate through the creation, of course, but the creation doesn't have a mouth. But we have been given the ability to speak, not only to show by our life, but to declare the mighty deeds of God. The creation cannot speak to the world about God's redemptive plan. It can speak to the world of God's power and God's justice and God's eternity and some of those other invisible qualities. But what the creation cannot say, cannot communicate, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's exactly where we come in. Because we can. How beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. And the church is given that task. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. What did they do at Pentecost when the Spirit came upon them and they started speaking in all of these languages? What were they declaring? They were declaring the mighty deeds of God. They weren't declaring, oh, you know, there's a wonderful country over there. It's wonderful views. You should go and look at it. They already had that. No, what they declared was something far more glorious than the creation. They pointed them to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no more glorious a sight in this whole creation than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God that was poured out, the sacrifice that God made so that we might be saved. And we were absolutely dumbfounded by that. And so you and I have that distinct privilege to declare the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul responds the way that he does with respect to the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the most precious thing that I have. That's what I spend my whole life doing, preaching the gospel to people. That's the first thing that I speak to them about so that they might understand, that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as I say, in terms of our actions, in terms of our thoughts, in terms of our words, we need constantly to be asking ourselves, how am I using my words to fulfill this wonderful purpose to glorify God? How are my actions being used for this purpose to glorify God and to proclaim His wonderful gospel? If we're not doing that, then we're really just wasting our time. We're just engaging in some futile and vain activities that have no eternal impact whatsoever. And so we need, then, to orient our lives. We need to have a good understanding about what the purpose of our life is, and to carry that out even in this week. Everything that we do, as Corinthians says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Do it so that people may give praise to God for the things that you do. And it will be a link in the chain by which God draws them to Himself. You can be a link in that chain. But we're not only to glorify God, but we are to enjoy God too. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So Adam and Eve were to serve God in taking care of the creation. But as I said, the highlight that they had of the day was to spend time with God, to walk with Him in the cool of the day. So our purpose when we are serving God by doing these things, we must never forget that the purpose of God in terms of saving us is that we might have a relationship with Him, that we might know. That's the way Paul puts it, remember, in Philippians chapter 3. Why does he cast aside all the things that he had gained, we might say, reputation? He said, I consider all of these things as garbage. Well, what was he embracing now? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. So our Christian life isn't all about my life and the things that I do so that I'm a better person. And so I say, well, thanks God that now I've got a better life, I've got a better marriage, I've got a better family, and I do a job better. Thank you, that's all I wanted. No, no, no. We don't just want help from God to do something better over here. We want God himself. We want a relationship with him. So in our Christian life, we need to ask ourselves, yes, I may be serving God in doing these various things. I may be attending church. I may be reading the scriptures. But the deeper question is, how are you enjoying God? How are you experiencing God day by day in your life? Because understand that in eternity, that's all we will have. In eternity, that's what heaven is in essence. It's dwelling with God. And if that doesn't excite you, if that isn't your wildest dream, right? That isn't your most fantastic experience, right? If that's not what it is, then I'm saying you're going to be very disappointed in heaven. You're not going to be happy. You're going to say, is this it? You know, where's all the wine? Where's all the, you know, I mean, talk about the Islamics. Where are the 70 virgins? Where are my mansions? Where's this? Well, wait a minute. I'm here. The Lamb is all the glory of heaven. And as we sing sometimes in our songs, the bride doesn't fix her eyes on the periphery of things that are going on. Right? When we get to heaven, I can assure you, however much you might have the desire, that when you're in heaven, you're going to look up people. Right? Especially loved ones. Running around finding them, right? I can assure you that the thing that you're going to do first, and it's going to take a mighty long time before you stop doing that, is to fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And just look at him, and look at him, and look at him. He is the glory of heaven. And that experience ought to begin now, by faith. We need to experience God. We need to know him. We need to be walking with him, right? Adam and Eve walked in the garden in the cool of the day. We can walk with God every moment, every minute, every second of the day. We are to live in the very presence of God himself. That's why we have more than Adam ever lost. We have more than Adam ever lost. We're not simply returned to Adam's state. We have been taken way beyond that. We have God living with us. And the songs put it, don't the chorus puts it. He walks with me. He talks with me. A long life's now away. We're not talking about audible voices. But we are talking about a real experiential walking with God day by day. So I'm saying, don't think about Christianity as 12 steps to a better life. Right? Don't think about Christianity as a how-to book for life. No. Christianity is what? It's about reconciliation. We have the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is about two people coming back together. That's what Christianity is all about. To bring you to have a relationship with God. And when we have that relationship, then we have this, an experience that we cannot put into words, the joy of communicating with God through His Word, through prayer, through His providence guiding us day by day. I will never leave you or forsake you, the Lord Jesus Christ said. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the close of the age. And the Holy Spirit's coming, of course, is evidence of that. The Holy Spirit came upon each believer. He didn't just come to the church. He came to each believer. You have that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God walks with you. It's wonderful for us to meet together. Sometimes it's wonderful for us to go on conferences and we reach some sort of mountaintop high experience. But then some people, when they come home, they go through the dumps, right? They feel down because they went so high and now they're back to the so-called mundane of life. I'm telling you, the Christian life is no mundane thing. Every day, we need to have the joy of our salvation. And where does that come from? It comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and walking with Him and serving Him day by day. So we have a great future, of course, in eternity. But it doesn't have to wait until then. As Paul says, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection in my life now. And so that's the question that you have to ask. How am I enjoying God? How do I communicate with God? How do I live life under His, in His companionship and under His care? Again, that's a question that only you can answer for yourself. If you have no answer to that, then perhaps you don't have the relationship. And again, that's not something for us to be in despair about, because there's a remedy. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm lowly in heart. I will guide you. I will have the harness around you. I will guide you which way you should go. Even as the Lord said to Joshua, I will be with you. Be strong and courageous. And so the Lord promises that to all that believe in Him, that submit to Him, that draw near to Him in repentance and faith. People of God, the normal Christian life is a glorious life. We don't need the sensations that people attract us with. We don't have, not that conferences are wrong, you understand, but we don't need to go to conferences to draw near to God. You draw near to God every day as you get up in the morning and you thank God for life and you thank God for salvation and you ask God, God, be pleased to use me as an instrument of your righteousness and bless me with your presence. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the fact that you have made peace through the blood of your Son with us that were your enemies, us that were far away from you, far from the covenants of God. But we're thankful that we are no longer strangers, but rather we have been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been adopted by you, that we have been given the privilege of being called the children of God, and that our Father, you have a close and constant relationship with us. And we're so glad that as we begin another week, we do so knowing that you will go with us. And so, our Father, we pray that we would not ignore your companionship throughout this week, that we would always acknowledge your presence with us, that we will always honor you in the things that we say and the things that we do, that we will always honor you by praying to you for help and strength and guidance. And Lord, that we will open our mouths to declare the glorious redemptive acts of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that others that are strangers and aliens may be also brought close to be with us, children of God, and part of your family. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for drawing us into your family, and we're so glad to serve you in this week. We pray all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.